so much for the opportunity to be with you again on this summer series. I know they've been doing that for a number of years. I've had a privilege to be on almost all of them, and I appreciate that so much. And I don't know of any subject that's any more fundamental that you really need to get a grasp on than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if he wasn't raised, it's all a lot of baloney. So it's important for you to see not only the teaching about the resurrection, but to see the evidence for it. And there is a reference in this study of Genesis 3 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's not mentioned specifically, but as we move along in this study, we're going to find that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that crushes the head of the serpent. And that's where we're headed in this study this afternoon, is that he's going to bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah is going to bruise his head, going to crush his head and destroy his power. And that involves both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we'll get to that in the latter part of our study. But I want to read a couple of verses to begin with in our study this afternoon, the ones that are listed on the PowerPoint. And they will introduce three points that I want us to observe in our study. But in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 14, it says, "And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all the cattle, and above all every beast of the field. Upon the belly, thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And then the verse we want to key in on is verse 15. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, our specific references in this study will be to verse 15. And we're going to talk about thee and the woman, the enmity between them, and the enmity between Satan's seed and her seed, and then the enmity between between thou, the serpent, and he, which we will identify a little bit later on as the Messiah. I want to say a few things by way of introduction before we get into this study. But as you can observe from what I've already said, this is a prophecy. This is a look way ahead to something that's going to happen in the future. And we need to understand that you cannot understand prophecy without the interpretation of the New Testament. You have to know the fulfillment of prophecy as declared by the Holy Spirit through Jesus, of course, and the apostles and prophets who wrote down the things that Jesus had to say. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, for example, in verses 10 through 12, the apostle Peter refers to the fact that these Old Testament prophets were trying to search out as to what time and what was about to occur that they were anticipating. Isaiah didn't know the fulfillment of his own prophecies. None of these prophets understood how these things that they were saying were going to come to pass. And even angels in heaven, Peter said, are looking down trying to figure it out themselves. And what we're saying is that you can't take the Old Testament by itself and understand what's happening and what's going to happen. And a good example of that, of course, is the Jewish nation itself. That when Jesus, the Messiah, came and began to fulfill all these prophecies, they just thought he was beside himself. And they had a totally different concept and idea of what was supposed to come to pass and what was supposed to happen. Peter talks about this in his second epistle in the first chapter, when he was trying to get the brethren to whom he was writing to understand that the apostles had not followed cunningly devised fables. In other words, what we have been telling you about Jesus and about the resurrection is not some kind of a fairy tale. And as evidence, Peter said, for example, I was with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration when the blessed glory of God, or the majestic glory of God, was manifested. And I heard the voice. I saw the majestic glory of the Transfiguration. But I also heard a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so I want you to know that we, when we tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, we have evidence for that. And then he goes ahead to say that we've got something even more certain than that. He said, let me tell you about the more sure word of prophecy. What prophecy is like a light that's shining in a dark place. Let's say we go out here to a wooded area. Maybe that one over there. I don't know what's over there. But go out to a wooded area at night. And we go out there with, say, just a flashlight. And it's a vast 40-acre wilderness of trees and all of that. Well, now, we can see a bird nest up here. We can see a bush down here. We can see a critter that ran across our path here and there. But really, we can't see what's out there. We don't know what's out there. But I tell you what to do. Wait till the day star arises. Wait till the sun comes up. And then you go out and walk around. You can just see and recognize everything, if you have the knowledge of botany and biology and that sort of thing. And that's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that these prophecies, one by Moses, one by David, one by Isaiah, another by Jeremiah, and all of these prophecies, you're going to ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, going to come out of the seed of Abraham, out of the house of David. He's going to be born at Bethlehem. And you can just go on and enumerate all these prophecies. And the Jewish nation never figured that out. But what happened was that the apostles, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, after Jesus came, after the day star arose and fulfilled all those prophecies, then the Holy Spirit could guide the apostles to say, well, Jesus was born of Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. He come riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And you can go on and on and on with the fulfillment of prophecy and come to the conclusion, therefore, that Jesus is the Messiah and is the Christ. So Apostle Paul, for example, would go to the synagogue at Thessalonica, and he would open up the scriptures and proclaim to them that Jesus was the Christ. And they'd throw him out of town, or throw him out of the synagogue and run him out of town. But he did come to Berea, about 50 miles down the road from Thessalonica, and did the same thing. And they went and got those scriptures out of the synagogue and began to unroll those scrolls and examine what Paul said, examine what the scriptures say. And they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And even Jesus said to those Sadducees who were trying to understand how a woman with seven husbands, how there could be any marriage in the resurrection, Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And so what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying and what the New Testament is teaching, if you're going to understand Old Testament prophecy, you're going to have to understand its fulfillment in the life of the Messiah, the day star or the sun that arose and gave meaning to all of those prophecies. And so I say all of that simply to say to you that we will understand how the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Christ, the head of the serpent, only if we understand the life of Jesus And only if we understand the fulfillment of prophecy as stated by the Holy Spirit when the apostles and prophets were guided by the Spirit into the truth. And so what's going to be anticipated here in this study, these 3 points that we want to make from Genesis 3, what's going to be learned from that is that there's enmity between the serpent and the woman. There's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there's enmity between he who is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent, between him and the serpent as well. And so let us begin then by understanding, first of all, we can do this, okay. Let's talk a little bit, first of all, about the enmity between thee and the woman. Now remember, he's speaking to the serpent. And he's saying that there's enmity between the serpent and the woman. And obviously, that's true. If you just look at the contemporary events that occurred between him and the woman and the man and so forth. First of all, we have to understand that Satan is our adversary. And that's what we mean by enmity. We mean one who is opposed to us, one who seeks to do us harm. He is an adversary who has enmity and hatred and ill will toward this woman. And so there's enmity between the two. Now, understand that the serpent is subtle. The New Testament talks about him being wise or crafty, and talks about him being deceitful. It talks about him being a liar. Now, look at that when he comes into the garden. And it says, first of all, that he is more subtle than all of these animals that God has created. Very subtle. You got to watch him. And so he comes in with the idea of getting Adam and Eve to violate what God said to them. That's how much he hates them. And that's how much he hates God. Is that God has given them a commandment. You can eat of any tree in the midst of the garden, except the tree right in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, when she looked upon that, saw that it was good for food. And she saw also that it was desirous to make her wise like God and exalt her. She saw that it looked good. What's that remind you of? The Apostle John, the lust of the eyes, fruit looks wonderful. Lust of the flesh, man, that I'm sure that's tasty and good food. And the pride of life, and look, it's going to exalt me to know the things that God knows. So you see that subtle, wily devil who hates God and is seeking to destroy Adam and Eve. Now, John tells us in the 8th chapter in verse 44 that the serpent has his disciples. You of your father the devil, and his will you cease to do. And let me tell you something, he was a liar from the beginning. And he was a murderer from the beginning. And he used lust, evil lust, to lure man to violate the will of God. And so we can understand why then he has enmity and why he would be the adversary of the woman here and how he would seek to beguile her And according to 1 Timothy 5 or 2 and verse 14, it says that Adam was not beguiled. He wasn't deceived by what the devil was doing at all. But the woman, she was. And she admits here in Genesis 3, she admits that she was beguiled once she saw the consequence, once she saw the effects of what she had done, she realized that she'd been deceived, that she'd been taken. And she admits here, verse 7 and on down to verse 13, she admits that she was beguiled. Now, as a result then of being beguiled, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, in doing what God has specifically, very clearly in His Word, said not to do. And so, what was the result? What would happen? Well, there were consequences that she had to face. There's going to be pain in childbearing. And you're going to have to suffer all your days in the bringing forth of children. There's a consequence when we disobey God and when we fulfill the will of the devil. And so her eyes were opened. And she no longer was beguiled, and she no longer was deceived. She knew that not only she, but her husband, by the sweat of his face, was going to have to provide for them and provide from the ground. And so, we understand that the devil is a liar. He deceives. And the devil will appeal to evil lusts to get you to sacrifice your relationship to God and to walk in the ways of sin so that you someday will spend eternity with Him. Hell wasn't prepared for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But when Jesus comes again and we have violated the will of God, and we have followed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, being beguiled by the lusts and the lies and the crafty presentations of the devil, God will say to you, depart from me, ye accursed, into eternal fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. God said, I didn't design that for you. And God had problems with the devil long before Eve did. And we don't know the history of that, know all the background that's involved in there and how he came to the place and the view that he did. But we do know that, first of all, this passage tells us that there was enmity between the devil and the woman as he sought by his craftiness, by his lying, to bring death upon her and her husband, and he was successful. Enmity then between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, and the consequences then that they suffered. But this doesn't end with Adam and Eve. We have to go to the next generation and know that there's enmity between, again, the devil, but this time his seed. There's enmity between your seed and her seed. And this is somewhat enigmatic as well as describing the enmity between the two. And my understanding of this, and some may disagree with this, but my understanding of this is that, first of all, the devil has his seed here on earth. He has his children. He has his descendants. I want to go over to 1 John for just a moment, the epistle of 1 John, and I want you to notice some things that are said there beginning in verse 3. And in 1 John 3, if you begin there with about verse 8, notice what he says. He says, he that doeth sin is of the devil. For, he says, the devil sins from the beginning. We see his lies and his subtleties. We see all of that from the very beginning. He's a liar from the very beginning. And John is saying to men who walk in sin and ungodliness, you're of the devil. Verse 8 there. If you do sin, if you live and are obedient and submit to sin. Then he said, my little children, let no man lead you astray. He that does righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that does sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does not sin. Now, what he's describing here are what might be called the sons of the devil and the sons of God. And we'll get to some more on that in a minute. But whosoever is begotten of God doesn't sin. Now, that doesn't mean you never transgress. That's one of those statements in the Greek language, suggests the idea of an ongoing practice. We all sin, but we just don't live in sin. And that seems to be what he's saying here, because his seed, that is the Word of God, continues to abide in your heart and continues to control your life. You're not just going to run out. Now, you're going to sin on occasion, but you're not going to practice sin. But whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot go around sinning, cannot sin, cannot practice sin, because he's born again. He's begotten of God. He's been transformed and changed by the power of the gospel, and he can't just go spend his life living in sin as a result of that birth. But in this, he says, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And that's what I wanted us to grasp, is that there are children of God and they're children of the devil. He goes ahead to say, whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was, who is of the evil one, and slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Because his works were evil. Now, what he's describing here are the sons of God and the sons of the devil. The sons of God are those who have faith in God and walk in righteousness and walk in holiness and follow the commandments of God. But the sons of the devil are those who live in sin and who practice sin, who are devoted to sin. Now, there is enmity that exists between those two groups. And again, I'm thinking here very early on, Cain is described clearly as a disciple of Satan. Well, what about his brother Abel? Now, Abel was a man of faith. Now, this shows us that Adam and Eve got their act together, so to speak, and taught their sons about God and about faith in God, and how that they needed to sacrifice and make offerings to God. And what we have then is the seed of the woman, I believe, in Abel, who by faith offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. But his brother Cain, in whatever way, he violated the law of God, offered a sacrifice, but not one that pleased God. And he is described as a child of the devil. So it seems to me that what he's talking about is that as a result of what happened between the serpent and Adam and Eve in the garden was passed on to two different seeds. The seed of the devil, those like Cain who walked in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and the seed of the woman who tried to teach her boys about Christ and offering sacrifices and walking by faith, so that then as you go down through time and through history, you have enmity between the sons of God, the seed of the woman, and the sons of the devil, those who devote themselves to ungodliness. And you have, for whatever, and we don't get into any discussion of that, but when you come to Genesis, the sixth chapter, you've got the sons of God and the daughters of men. And you've got that conflict that's being described there that's going on in the world. And then at that very same time, you have a man like Noah, who is a preacher of righteousness. And he's out here preaching and teaching people to walk by faith. And he himself, by faith, built an ark. He was moved with godly fear and devotion to the Lord and built an ark to the saving of his house. But over in 2 Peter, you read in the second chapter there, beginning with that verse 5, the conflict that went on between Noah, a man of righteousness, and the ungodliness that went on among those who rejected God, so that it reached a point that there were only 8 people that were righteous. And what he is saying here is that there's enmity. There's enmity between those who follow Satan and sin and men like Noah who walk in truth. Now you had the same thing with Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. You had that conflict between Lot, a man of righteousness, who vexed his soul over the things that were going on in the city of Sodom. And there was that enmity and that conflict between the seed of the serpent, evil men, and Lot, a man of righteousness who sought to walk in truth. And you go on and you come to the time of Abraham. Well, Abraham is living, according to Joshua 24, verses 1 through 3, he's living in an idolatrous nation and city of people, and God calls him out of that evil generation. And Abraham leaves, and he goes out, not knowing, of course, where he's going, but going out as a chosen one of God. And through his seed came the nation of Israel. And through Moses came the law. And Israel was commanded, when it came time to fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham to give them the land, to go in there and drive out those Canaanites. And you see that enmity that's going on between Joshua and the armies of Israel that are trying to conquer the land and the Canaanites that are in the land. And God said, the iniquity of the Amorite is full. They don't deserve that land. Sure, it's their land. I gave it to them. But they are full of sin, and iniquity abounds, and they don't deserve it anymore. Drive them out. Don't leave them in there. Why? Because of that enmity between those who seek to serve God and those who serve idols. And that was the ultimate downfall of both Judah and Israel. That enmity between them and the evil idolaters in the land ultimately overcame the nation. And they were taken into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. So you have then enmity. I believe he's talking about between the descendants of Satan who have succumbed to or listened to or yielded themselves to his lusts, his lies that only bring death and murder, as it were, in the judgment of God. And there was enmity between those who decided to follow Satan and those who followed the seed of the woman who sought to teach her family, and then Noah who sought to teach his family, and on down, where they sought to get their families to walk in righteousness and holiness. So there is enmity between the serpent, the devil, and Eve, the woman at the very beginning. And then there is enmity between those who follow after Satan, become his children, and those who are the children of, as it were, sons of God, as described in Genesis, the 6th chapter. And so it seems to me that what Moses is saying in the book of Leviticus, for example, the 18th chapter, verse 24 through 25, or Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, he is talking there with regard to the need to maintain separateness, because there's not harmony. There's only enmity between the seed, the children of the devil, and the seed of the woman who sought to teach her family faith and obedience to God. But then what we're really concerned about in this study is the enmity between he and thou. And I want to go back there, for something very unusual takes place in the book of Genesis, according to one scholar, in the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if you'll notice in Genesis 3, it says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the devil's seed, and her seed." And then he said, notice he says he. He's been talking about the seed of the woman. That would be a gender that would be neuter, the seed. But all of a sudden he starts using a masculine gender, he. Instead of referring to the seed, he is referring to the seed, but he is personalizing this seed of the woman. And one scholar who's studied Genesis in the Septuagint says this is the only time that that occurs in the book of Genesis, where they switch from, say, a neuter gender to a masculine gender or change genders. Now, my understanding of that, and from others that I've read about it, is that he is individualizing and personalizing this seed of the woman now. And he is individually and personalizing it and saying he, which would refer to the Messiah, which would refer to the Christ. And that he, and then he's personalizing also. He's not talking about the seed of the devil anymore. He's talking about the devil. So we've got a personal battle now that's being described. The he against the thou. Not thy seed against her seed. Not some seed against another, but he personally against thou, the devil. So that what he's describing here in this last part is the enmity that was to exist between the Messiah and with the devil himself. And that there's going to be an individual, personal conflict that's going to go on between Jesus and the serpent. Now the he, as we say, switches from the gender of the seed to the Messiah, but the he is of the woman. He's of her seed, but instead of talking about Jesus as the seed, he's talking about Jesus as the individual or as the person. And so what's interesting is that when Paul talks about redemption and salvation that has come, he says in Galatians 4:4 that it came when Jesus was born of a woman. Now, you might could understand that to mean he was simply became a man, but Jesus was born of a woman in a very unique sense. We all were born of women. Why did Paul say that? I was born of a woman and so were you. But it seems to me to say that Jesus was born of a woman is what we would say axiomatic. Does Paul have something more in mind there? And personally, I think he does. Because when you go back to the prophecies, it says that he would be born of a virgin. And he would not have an earthly father. So he would not be born of David. And I understand his mother came from the seed of David, but the father is not incorporated in Paul's remark, but the woman. And it seems to me that he's talking about Jesus being born of a woman, indicating, as Matthew 1:21 says, that he was born of a virgin and was named Jesus because he shall save the people from their sins. And so you go back to Isaiah and you have that prophecy. What's that talking about? Well, we find out. In Matthew 1, when Jesus is born and comes into the world, he was born of a virgin. Now, the conflict that's being described here the enmity between he, the Messiah, born of the woman, and the devil. What's being described here, what's being indicated here, is that there is a personal enmity. Or let's take what the Hebrews writer says about it in the second chapter, verse 14. He says, since the children are sharers of flesh and blood, sharers in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about the Messiah, in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so what we have here then is enmity between the he, in that he came to destroy the power of Satan over death and to destroy the power of the devil. And you have a similar statement to that in 1 John the 3rd chapter when it says this is the end, or rather, to this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the enmity that's going on here is that there is an anticipation of the coming of a he born of a woman that is going to bruise his heel at the same time that he bruises the head of the serpent. Now, when you look at those two ideas and that illustration, you know what it means. I didn't grow up around snakes, so I don't know. My wife came from southern Missouri, and she's all the time talk about snakes, but it never bothered me because I didn't grow up with snakes. But what people often do when they see a snake is take their foot and stomp on its head. You're not going to stomp on its tail. You're not going to stomp on its body in the middle somewhere. You're going to come down hard on the top of its head. And that would be a crushing blow to a serpent or to a snake to stomp that snake on its head. But at the same time, what's it going to do to you? Well, you may limp around a little bit with a sore heel, but it's not destructive to you. So what I see in this prophecy is a he born of a woman, of the seed of the woman, but a particular individual, is going to come and injure himself in order to crush and destroy the works of the devil and the power of Satan. And so, as we've just read, that was the goal of Jesus when he came. So, when Jesus comes, what he's going to have to do is conquer death. And the first thing that he's going to have to do is conquer sin, because the wages of sin is death. And we've got to deal with the problem of sin, or we're all still going to be under the power of Satan. You can't get out from under the power of Satan until you get rid of sin, because the wages of sin is death. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and says to God, I will bear in my body, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and so forth, I will bear in my body the sins of the world. Jesus said to his disciples, I did not come down here to be ministered to, Matthew 20, verse 28. But I came down here to serve, to minister, and to give my life a ransom, a payment for sin. Trying to teach the disciples that, you know, you're not here to sit on the right hand of power and the left hand of power. You're here to serve, just like I came to serve. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, accounted being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and was incarnated, took on the fashion of a man, that he might taste of death for every man. Now, we know that the wages of sin are death. Well, what Jesus says, in effect, to God is, let me bear in my body their sins. As it were, put their sins on me. Propitiation. And that will appease the wrath of God. God's eternal nature demands that our sins be punished. And God can't just forget that you sinned and let it go and be instant or be consistent with his own righteousness and holiness. And so Jesus said, let me bear in my body their sins on the cross. And that's what he did. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, and God has come all the way through teaching us that the means of atonement is blood. And in Leviticus 17, 10 and 11, he says, do not eat the blood. It is the means, a way of atonement and propitiation. You've got to have the shedding of blood to have forgiveness. And so it is in Hebrews 9, 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We deserve to die. And we have to die. But Jesus stands in our place and dies for us. And then God can forgive us. Why? Because he has been appeased. He has been satisfied. That's what we call propitiation. Now then, when you're baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death, that's where his blood was shed. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And when you're baptized into his death, then his blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness and cleanses you from all sin. And that brings you out from under the power of the devil. And the devil, who continues on in his sin and his enmity and his adversarial work against us, will ultimately himself, as we know, be cast into eternal punishment. And so we have then in Jesus, we have him being nailed to a cross. Now I know you don't want to think of that as just being bruised, but the fact is, it was fatal physically, but it was not fatal spiritually. And this is where the resurrection comes in. The death of Jesus means absolutely nothing if he doesn't come out of the grave. If he doesn't come out of the tomb, then he's not who he claims to be. He's just an imposter. I'm the Son of God. Then he dies and rots in the grave. The Son of God doesn't rot in the grave. And Jesus had made it clear. And even in Isaiah 53, there are references to the fact that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And I'm sure you've got some studies along some of those lines. But the enmity between Jesus and the devil is over sin. And Jesus is willing to be bruised, to die on the cross, to shed his blood as an atonement, as a propitiation, to appease the wrath of God and to take away our sin. And when he does that, and then he's raised from the dead, Satan's power is gone if men come to Christ. I should say it's gone in Christ. Now he's still out here, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he'll get people to submit to him. That enmity is going on between him and Jesus. Jesus has crushed his power. He's destroyed his power. But you have to come to Jesus. And it is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that assures us of our forgiveness, that Jesus is the Messiah, and the hope that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again, the new birth, who begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Victory in Jesus. And we're told in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, that we might be transformed into the glorious likeness of His body. And Paul deals with that in his resurrection chapter on 1 Corinthians 15. And when he talks about the resurrection, Paul is saying that this old corruptible mortal body that's going to return to the dust from which it came is going to come out of the grave transformed into an incorruptible and an immortal body. And then will come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Victory over death comes through the redemption and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus and the resurrection one day unto a living hope to live with God forever. And I think so often of Revelation, the first chapter, where Jesus is described in his immortal or in his glorious reign at the right hand of God, and John and all of these disciples are being persecuted. They're being put to death. And Jesus comes to John in a vision. He said, John, fear not. Don't be afraid to die. They crucified me. I died. And look at me now. I died. And now I'm alive forevermore. And look what I have. I've got two keys. I've got the key to Hades, and I've got the key to death. So I can open up Hades and bring your spirit out, and I can cause it to enter your body and bring it forth from the grave. That's what happened to me. Don't be afraid. And that's the message of the book of Revelation, is fear not. You don't have to be afraid to die, because in Christ Jesus, we have conquered the enmity and the adversity and the adversarial work of the devil. Because through the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. And through his resurrection, we have that hope of ourselves being raised incorruptible and immortal, and then will come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. I believe in the serpent and the seed. I believe that ultimately the prophecy, as we now can see through the New Testament and through the teaching of the fulfillment of prophecy by the Holy Spirit, I believe he is clearly saying here that the devil's after us. He was after the woman, and he was after all of the men that walked by faith, and he was after Jesus. But there's where he lost the battle. Jesus was put to death, but he was raised from the dead, and I don't have to worry about the devil anymore. I have forgiveness and justification. I have sanctification through the continued forgiveness that's available to those that are in Christ Jesus. And I indeed have that hope of a destination in which I will be raised. Raised to sit with Jesus, as he said to the Laodiceans on his throne, in the very presence of God someday.